Okay, how about now? Better? Okay. If you didn't hear me, Hebrews chapter 10, if you would take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And did want to share Sister Vera Thompson. She did, from what we heard, pass from complications this past week due to COVID. She had been in the hospital for some time, but her services will be, Lord willing, this coming week on Wednesday, December 23rd. In Sarasota, Florida, and I've got the address, so afterwards we can post that somewhere if anybody would like to have that to be able to send flowers or a note for that service. Hebrews chapter 10 is a passage that we often go to, and let me make sure this is working. There we go. Good. Thank you, Daniel. It's a passage that we often go to look at specifically verse 25. About attendance and about forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Often we take that one verse and sometimes just pluck it out of its context, the immediate surrounding verses, and we use that to let everyone know that we need to be here whenever the saints assemble together. And certainly I think that that's a point that's well taken from the verse and from the context, but there's really a lot more that's involved in the surrounding text that the Hebrew writer reveals to us about our responsibilities as Christians. It does not simply begin and end with after we become a Christian, we need to be here on Sunday to assemble with the saints. There's some very important details that are provided for us here in Hebrews chapter 10 for things that we are responsible for as children of God. And specifically in verses 19 through 25, there are several statements that are made of things that we should do as children of God that begin with this phrase, let us, and then there's an action that we should be taking. And so this morning, I want to look at the context of Hebrews chapter 10 and consider some to-dos for the Christian in addition to, above and beyond, simply verse 25 that we often consider being here. And I think as we study through these things, we will learn a little bit more about what's expected of us when we are here to assemble with the saints. But so first, what we must do is look at the context of Hebrews chapter 10. If we're going to really flesh out what happens in verse 25 and what we're commanded to do with assembling with the saints and find out, is there anything else that I must do? We really need to go back a little ways and look at what's taking place in the context of these verses. Now, really, we could go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1 if we wanted to get the context of what this entire book is about. But for the sake of our study this morning, we'll start with the beginning of chapter 10, and I will, as we go through these verses, paraphrase what these things are telling us. So in verses 1 through 4, we read that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And so we have the law, or the old law, the law of Moses described for us at the beginning of chapter 10, and this is a continuation of the thoughts that came in chapters 8 and 9, but we learn about its insufficiency. We learn that even though the sacrifices were offered year by year under the old law, they could never make those who would approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, verse 2, for the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And so we have the law described as a shadow of things that were to come and the insufficiency of animal sacrifice that took place to deal with and address the problem of sin under the old law. And so as we continue in verses 5 through 9, we see that there was a plan that God put into place and that Christ came into the world to rectify this problem of sin and reconciliation to God. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you do not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, speaking of the old law. Verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in verses 5 through 9, we see that Jesus Christ came into the world to perform the will of God, to fulfill the will of God in his sacrifice, to be an offering once for all, and to establish another covenant that would replace and no doubt improve upon the old law, the law of Moses. And in verse 10, we just read that through that new covenant, there is sanctification or a setting apart of those who would come to Jesus Christ through him. Then as we continue reading in verse 14, if you'll go to verse 14 with me, we read, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So we see a key difference in these two laws. No doubt there is one offering that's offered once for all, and there's no longer an offering that's made year by year as a reminder of sins, but rather an offering that's made once to reconcile men for those sins. But we see a key difference here in verse 14 in that the subject that the sacrifice is being offered for experiences a change. We are perfected, we are completed, we are made whole, and we are sanctified and set apart. And so there's another key difference between the old law and the new that's discussed here by the Hebrew writer. In verses 16 through 18, then we find some characteristics of this new covenant revealed to us. It says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And so a key phrase here that we see in verses 16 through 18 is that God, as prophesied about this new covenant, says that he will put his law into the hearts of men, and on their minds he will write his commandments. And so we see another key difference, that there is a change that takes place, and the change is not physical, but rather spiritual. It is that of the heart and of the mind, that we will have his laws written on our heart, and we will keep them and remember them. And in turn, as we obey him, he will remember our sins no more. These provisions were not offered under the old law. And so all of these things, and we could spend many more lessons perhaps covering the details that are revealed in those 18 verses leading up to this section of verses that we're going to study this morning. But in verse 19, he says, "Therefore." So all of these things are building up to a conclusion. He reveals all of these things about the differences between the old law and the new law, the physical and the spiritual, having the commandments of God written on our hearts and on our minds, the sacrifice of Christ and the insufficiency of the sacrifice of animals, how God had a plan that he put into place for Christ to come into the world and to deal with the problem of sin. All of that builds up to this point in verse 19 where he says, "Therefore." So because of all of these things, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. And so again, in these couple of verses, he somewhat summarizes what he said in the whole beginning of the chapter, that because Christ came, because we have an intercessor in Jesus Christ, because of the new and living way which he consecrated and established for us through the veil, that is his flesh, because he is our high priest over the house of God, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so we see that the Christian has responsibilities concerning this change. There is a call to action. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, actually, if I could go back to this slide, a couple of weeks ago, we studied the gospel, the simple gospel of Christ and what's entailed in the gospel. And I think what we find out as we read the context of Hebrews chapter 10 is that this is really an elongated dissertation on the gospel and what it is. If you remember, we studied about the gospel being about identifying that there's a problem with sin, identifying that Jesus Christ came into the world to address that problem, that he died on the cross to establish the new covenant and to establish a way in which we could be reconciled with God, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, that he was seen by men, and that he ascended to heaven And then there is a call to repentance. If you remember, we looked at all of those examples in the first century of the gospel being preached throughout the book of Acts. All of those things were identified, and then there was a call to action established with the gospel. And that call to action was to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so repent, a changing has to take place. There has to be something that changes within us, within our heart, within our desires, within our actions, as we put on Christ and become a child of God in response to the message of the gospel. And isn't that similar to what's being said here? And I'm sorry you can't read that very well. I think the light bulb is a little bit dim. But what he's saying here in verses 19 through 22 is that because Christ came into the world, sorry, somebody just came in, let me admit them. Okay, because Christ came into the world, because he dealt with the problem of sin, because there is now a means by which we can be reconciled to God, we must therefore act. Let us, he says, and in this first example, he says, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so that's the first thing that we're called to do, is to draw near with a true heart in verse 22. Well, we might ask the question, what is involved in drawing near to God? What does it mean to draw near to God? And if you pose this question to much of the religious world, many of them might say, well, nothing. God created us, and he's a loving God, and he's always near us, and he always knows what's going on in our lives, and he always cares about us. Certainly, I think that those statements are true, but when taken out of the context of the rest of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament, they're not sufficient to deal with the problem of what must we do in order to be saved, or what must we do as a child of God in order to remain pleasing to him. So I think the best thing to do is for us to turn to the scriptures and look at examples of drawing near to God. And what does that entail? Well, first, if you'll go to James 4, if you haven't already, drawing near to God involves reciprocity. And what do we mean by that? Well, many people would say that there's nothing that they have to do in order to have God to be near them. But in all actuality, what we see is that we must initiate drawing near to God ourselves, and then in return, he will draw near to us. In James chapter 4, and in verse 7 beginning, says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It doesn't say God will draw near to you, and he will call you, and he will act on your heart. The Holy Spirit will fall on you and will change you, and then you will be near to God. No, it says submit to God, draw near to him, and then in return, he will draw near to you. And then what else? Well, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so the first thing for us to notice is that we must initiate drawing near to God, and then he will draw near to us in return. And what we have to do in order to initiate that process is to cleanse ourselves, to repent. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if we say that we walk in the light, but we sin, we commit sin, and there's darkness in our life, we don't tell the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth, and he will not abide with us if we are constantly abiding with the world instead of with him. And so we must draw near to him. We must humble ourselves. We must purify ourselves. He calls them double-minded there in verse 8. In other words, you have a mind that is physical and you have a mind that is spiritual. You have a mind that's set on carnal things, on earthly and worldly pleasures and what you desire. And then you want to be religious. Then you want to be spiritual on the side. That simply won't work if we're going to draw near to God with a true heart, as we are commanded to do in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. We must first purify that heart and draw near to God ourselves, and then he will reciprocate and he will draw near to us. Well, what else does it entail? It entails belief and diligence. Back in Hebrews, this time in chapter 11 and verse 6, a passage that many of us are probably familiar with, Hebrews chapter 11 opens by talking about faith and what faith is, that it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and so he's dealing with this issue of faith in God. And in verse 6, we read, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God," or he who wants to draw near to God, some translations say, "must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Well, that sounds a little bit different from what we talked about earlier and saying, there's nothing I have to do. Some people might go to Ephesians chapter 2 and say, well, we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so it's God that does the work, and I don't have to do anything in order for him to draw near to me or for him to save me. But just the opposite. If we are to have faith in God, it is to be an obedient faith. And the Hebrew writer here in chapter 11 goes on in verses 7 throughout the end of the chapter and into chapter 12 to talk about what an obedient faith is and give examples throughout Scripture of people who acted by faith, who did works by faith that pleased God and caused him to draw near to them. And so we can see that example, that we must first believe that he is God, that he is our Creator, that he has given us commandments to abide by, and then he rewards those who diligently seek him. And so our drawing near to God cannot be a slow thing. It cannot be a partial thing. It cannot be, well, I'd like to draw near to God on Sunday whenever I gather with the saints, but the rest of the week I want to draw near to the world. No, it's a full and complete devotion, a turning over of our lives to God. We diligently seek him, and then he will draw near to us. What else does it entail? Well, the second part of what we read in Hebrews 10:22 is that we must draw near to God with a true heart. And so truth is involved. And if you'll turn over to Psalm 145, there are a number of things in the Psalms that reveal to us characteristics about God and how he wants to be worshiped and how he wants to be followed, the reverence that he commands. And in Psalm 145, we learn a little something about what it takes to call on God and have him to hear us when we call. In verse 17 of Psalm 145, we read that the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. In other words, God is light and in him is no darkness. He is righteous. And so if we are to come to him, we must conform to him and to his holiness. So in verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. Many would stop right here and say, there you go, all I have to do is call on the name of the Lord. All I have to do is say that I believe that he is God and he will be near to me. Well, the last half of verse 18 is important. It says, to all who call upon him in truth. Well, what is truth? Quite famous question. And what's the answer to that? Well, thy word is truth, right? The commandments of God are true and righteous altogether, we can also read in the Psalms. And so in order for us to call on him in truth, we've got to go and find out what is truth and how do we call on him in truth? In what way does he want us to call on him? Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. Well, then we might go to Proverbs and learn that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge. And so we start to understand that God desires for us to have knowledge, knowledge of his word, knowledge of the truth that he has revealed to us, and to act upon and call upon him in that knowledge and in that truth. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Well, what does it mean to love the Lord? Well, Jesus said quite famously, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. And so again, as we read and we learn about what is expected of us to draw near to God with a true heart, it must be in truth, in the truth of his commandments, and in the way in which he has revealed to us to call upon him. It must be in reverence and in godly fear. It cannot be something that we do on a whim or without understanding of what we're doing and what we are trying to accomplish. God desires for us to act in knowledge and in truth, to call upon him and to draw near to him with a true heart. If we reject that truth and if we reject that knowledge, God will not draw near to us in return. And finally, on this point, it requires change. Hebrews 10:22 that we read already, the last half of that verse, as we draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, what is he referring to there when he says having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience? Well, once where we walked in darkness, now we are to walk in light. We might think of the last verse that's listed here, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, that call to change, that call to crucify the old man of sin along with Christ and become something new. Become something different according to the truth that's revealed to us, having our bodies washed with pure water. We must change. In Romans chapter 12, we read a similar message there. But in Romans chapter 12, I like the language that is used by Paul here because we learn that it is our reasonable service, it is our reasonable sacrifice, our duty to God, to make this change in our life, and not just to make it once, but to make it every day. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, there you have it. We are instructed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And what that means is there might be things that I want to do with my body that I am not able to do because God has commanded me not to do that thing. There may be things that I want to think about or things that I want to say that I am not able to think about or say, or places that I want to go that I am not able to go because God has commanded me not to. And if I go there and I do that thing, I might be conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of my mind. And in order for me to draw near to God with a true heart, I must daily prove what is His will, His good and His acceptable and perfect will through my actions, presenting my body as a living sacrifice. Do you not know that you were bought at a price and you are not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so certainly we have a responsibility to change, and that's what causes us to draw near to God. Whenever we change and we meet Him on His terms, He will then in return draw near to us. Well, the second thing, if you're back in Hebrews chapter 10 with me, we'll read verse 23. The second thing is that we should hold fast the confession of our hope. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, we might ask, what is this confession that we're supposed to hold fast to? Well, we could see that from the book of Romans as well. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, that with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it's the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The confession and the firmly held belief, the confession based on the belief that we hold that Jesus Christ did in fact come into the world, that is, as is the message of the gospel, to deal with the problem of sin, that he died and was buried and was resurrected and has established this new covenant under which we must obey. The Hebrew writer reminds us of this importance to hold fast to this confession, to hold fast to the doctrine of Christ on multiple occasions. Starting in Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 3 with me. A few chapters in Hebrews chapter 3. And in verse 6. He says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And so we are able to be the house of Christ, the body of Christ. We are able to be in the church, which he established through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection that he accomplished on our behalf to do the will of God. We're able to be part of that if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Well, that confidence and that hope is what Jesus, in fact, preached about while he was on the earth, that there would be a place established, that there would be a place ready for those who are faithful to him, that we might be able to join him when this life is over, to stand around the throne of God and to worship him for all eternity if we hold fast, if we remain faithful. A little further down in chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion." And so what he's saying here is to be careful and to beware, lest though you once were confident, though you once were faithful as a child of God, there should creep into your heart some kind of unbelief. And how would that happen? He says in departing from the living God and going back into the world and doing those things that God has not authorized and has not commanded, living our lives in a way that's not in accordance with his will. And then he says, exhort one another daily, remind and encourage one another daily to be careful. And it's a stark warning for us because we might think that we're comfortable and that we're in a good relationship with God and in a good place in our relationship with God. But any one of us can have this evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God if we are not careful. And so he warns to remind one another daily, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness and the trickery of sin, the allure of sin that might draw us away. We are partakers of Christ if, again, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There are many in this room this morning that are children of God, that have become Christians. And if you are, then I want you to think back to the day that you became a child of God. The day that you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, the day that you had heard the word and you believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, you repented and you changed your life and put away sin. You confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that you believed that he was the Son of God, and you submitted yourself in baptism to have the old man of sin buried and the new man raised to walk in newness of life. What was your confidence level like on that day? Well, hopefully, just like the examples we see in the New Testament, you went away rejoicing, knowing that your sins were forgiven, confident that you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you wanted to do what he told you to do. That's the reason you made the decision to be baptized into Christ in the first place. We have to hold that same confidence from the beginning, that same commitment that we had from the beginning, all the way steadfast to the end. For the rest of our lives, that has to be our level of confidence. And it's easy for us to get into a rut or for things to happen in our life that impact us spiritually, that discourage us, that cause us to fall short of our duties when it comes to our service to God and to our brethren. And so certainly it's an important reminder for us to have day by day that we would not forget the confidence that we had. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 11, beginning, it says again, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest that's promised to us, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the soul, division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then, therefore, that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so God does not just leave us out here and hang us out here to dry without the tools that we need to hold this confidence fast to the end. No, he has given us Jesus, who not only accomplished the intended and prophesied plan of salvation that we might be able to be reconciled to God. But he also, we find out in this text, that he has endured temptation in all points as we have. He has been through what we are currently going through in trying to hold fast that confidence and hold fast that faith in God and do his will throughout temptation and trial. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we have him as our high priest and as our intercessor. And we have the avenue of prayer to cast our cares upon God and come boldly before the throne of grace with Christ as our intercessor to find help, to find strength and courage in times where we are in need. And then, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, the other warning to hold fast our confession that is given is there in our text, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without stumbling, without drawing back. And so certainly, this is an important reminder for us, but as we look at all of these warnings, they are as much about disobedience as they are about faith, as they are about belief. It is not enough simply for us to believe that God exists and that he created the heavens and the earth. If that belief does not call us to action, if it does not cause us to have reverence and godly fear to the point where we will obey the will of God and do what he has told us, then we will not be holding fast our confession of faith to the end. In fact, we will have within ourselves that evil heart of unbelief, drawing back to the world and departing from the living God. And so if we are to hold fast the confession of our hope, we must be obedient to the will of God, and we must keep that hope ever before us. And then finally this morning, the third let us that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 10 is the one that we often come here to consider. In verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And so we are told, let us consider one another. Consideration has been given in these first two points. Drawing near with a true heart and holding fast the confession of hope has been given for ourselves, right? Those are internal. We need to look at our heart and draw near to God with a true heart. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope and the faith that we have had as children of God. And now we look outwardly. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, what does it mean to stir up love and good works? What's expected of us in this regard? Well, let us first consider that to stir up love and good works, it starts again with ourselves. And I think that's one of the reasons that the Hebrew writer starts this section with looking at ourselves and looking at our own heart. But if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so in order to be able to teach and admonish my brethren, in order to be able to exhort one another daily, as we've just studied and talked about, I must first make sure that I'm letting the word of Christ dwell within my heart richly in all wisdom. And then I can teach and admonish my brethren from that word of Christ that dwells in my heart richly. I can do that through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing, encouraging and lifting up one another. I can do that in other ways as well. If I truly have the word of God in my heart, I can do it through teaching. I can do it through prayer on behalf of my brethren. I can do it just in conversation with my brother or my sister in Christ, talking about spiritual things, dwelling upon spiritual things, and encouraging one another regarding spiritual things. Stirring up love and good works also involves us doing good. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 10, we read there that as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. And so we are to look for opportunities. Sometimes opportunities fall in our lap, right, to do a good thing for our brother or our sister. But that's not always the case. And in fact, in today's society, we live independent lives whenever we leave from this assembly. And most of us have a lot of what we need, and so we may not ever really have a need to call on a brother or a sister for something that we are in need of. That does not absolve us of our responsibility to find opportunities to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. And that comes with consideration for one another. What are my brother or my sister's spiritual needs like, not just their physical needs? What encouragement can I provide to them? What specific thing can I say or can I do that will cause their faith to be built stronger, that will cause them to have a better chance of holding fast their confession of hope firm to the end, that will lift them up and cause them to have a better relationship with me, with their other brethren, and with God, ultimately, is the goal. And so let us think about those things. And it's easy for us to overlook in our day-to-day life. And so we must know our brethren in order to accomplish this task. We must know our brethren and be familiar with their needs and act upon those needs. And I think 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a great example of this. If you'll turn over there with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll read beginning in verse 11. It says, therefore, comfort each other and edify or lift one another up, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so the first part that's revealed here of comforting one another, edifying one another, is to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. And this refers to the shepherds in a local congregation of God's people, the elders that labor among you and are over you. He says, recognize them. And what's involved in recognizing them? Does it just mean, well, he's an elder, Mickey's an elder, Weldon's an elder, I recognize that? Well, of course not. What we're doing is recognizing their work, recognizing the burden that they bear on our behalf in shepherding us and esteeming them, verse 13, very highly in love for their work's sake, thanking them and giving them credit for the work that they do, not being a further burden to them by being difficult on different matters, but trying to dwell with them with understanding, trying to encourage peace among ourselves, and recognizing them for the great work that they do. He says also in verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And so it's not all just rainbows and sunshine when we talk about considering one another to stir up love and good works. No, there are other things that we sometimes have to do in order to accomplish this task, to exhort one another daily. He says to warn those who are unruly. Sometimes it's necessary for us to, when we see sin that is creeping into the life of our brother or sister, to warn them, to go to them and take the scriptures to them and say, look, this is a concerning pattern that I'm seeing. And out of love for you and concern for your soul, I want to warn you about the dangers of the road that you might be going down. Or comfort the faint-hearted when there are those that are going through difficult trials in their life. When there are those who seem to be slipping in the faith, we can provide comfort to them. Uphold those who are weak. You know, sometimes you have to just put somebody on your back or hold them up because they are falling. And we have to see what we can do to step in and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But perhaps what encompasses them all is to be patient with all at the end of verse 14. It's easy for us, especially as we spend a number of years serving and laboring together, and we are like family, physical family, as much as we are like spiritual family, to become impatient with one another, to say things that are hurtful to one another, to not have any tolerance for one another's shortcomings, to not have any tolerance for one another's trials and tribulations, and to just say, well, you know what, they are on their own, or to lash out and say something that we know will be hurtful. Verse 15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." I think this very well encompasses what it means to consider one another, to stir up love and good works, to always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. So I'm not just looking out for me. I'm looking out for my brothers and sisters around me. And I'm going to pursue what's good for them, whether that means I have to bring an uncomfortable message to them, or whether that means that I need to step in and help bear their burdens, or whether it means simply that I need to step in and encourage them. Let them know what a good job they're doing. Let them know how thankful I am for their service. And these are things that we don't always do. And that's involved in considering one another. But then the final point that we now lead up to, and so there's a lot that's included before we're told in verse 25, quite famously, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But verse 25 does say, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Quite simply, I can't do all of these other things that I've been commanded to do if I'm not present. If I'm not here whenever the saints assemble, whenever they gather, there's a lot of these things that I cannot fulfill. There's a lot of these commandments that I cannot complete if I neglect to assemble with the saints, if I forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And by the way, if I'm forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, if I'm purposefully, not for some reason that prevents me from being there, but if I'm purposefully not there because I don't have a strong enough desire to be there, can I say that I'm drawing near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Can I say that I'm holding fast my confession of faith firm to the end? Can I say that I'm considering my other brethren, brothers and sisters who are present, who are looking for that encouragement, who are looking for that help from their brother or sister in order to remain strong and be faithful? Well, of course, I can't say that. And so we must be present in order for all of these things to fall into place. And so it kind of makes sense to us now as we read the context that in order to accomplish all of these things, in order to be a pleasing servant of God and servant to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I must assemble with the saints. Romans chapter 12 gives an illustration. For sake of time, we won't read all of those verses, but it gives the illustration of the body of Christ and each one having a function within the body. And so I want to point out this morning that it's not enough simply to be present and fill a chair. No, in order for us to truly be present and to accomplish these purposes revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 10, we have to be present and engaged. We have to be present and we have to do these things that we're commanded to do. And each one of us has a function in the body. And if we simply come and we fill a chair, and we never engage, we never talk to our brethren, we never look out for our brethren, we never take part in what's going on, we don't pay attention to the words we sing, we don't pay attention to the message as it's delivered, maybe we don't pay attention to the Lord's Supper and the elements that we're considering, maybe we do so, but half-heartedly, there's no enthusiasm, there's no encouragement that's really being offered, there's no exhortation that's being offered, then what we have is a part of the body that's in paralysis. What we have is someone who's there and they're present as part of the body, but that limb doesn't function. And if you've ever had that to happen to you, Tori just went through the process of childbirth and did so with a C-section. And in order to do that surgical procedure, they numbed half of her body. And so her legs weren't able to move around. And that's a useless feeling. That's a difficult feeling. And it was hard to recover from. And that's what happens in the body. There's someone that's a member that's a hand or an arm or that's a leg or a foot that serves some function within the body that the body as a whole cannot perform that function if that person just lays there like a dead limb and doesn't participate. And so it's important for us to know we must not only be present, we must be engaged. We must truly be present. We must come with desiring to draw near to God with a true heart. We must come with a desire to do what's best, not only for ourselves, but our brethren, to strengthen our faith and to serve one another and to serve God to the best of our ability. And so all of these things are revealed to us here in Hebrews chapter 10, that we must draw near with a true heart. We must hold fast the confession of our hope And we must consider one another to stir up love and good works. And finally, in verse 25, we're told to do these things more and more each day as we see the day of judgment approaching. And so my final question for us this morning, are you doing these things daily? And are you doing more than you did yesterday? Can we say that we are really fulfilling what is commanded of us here in Hebrews chapter 10, not only just to assemble, but to do all of these things and to do them daily? If you would, take out your songbook and turn to the song of invitation that's been selected for this morning. I want to thank you for your attention this morning, and hopefully some of these things that have been said are good reminders for us that can stir us up to do the love and the good works that God has commanded us to do. If you're here this morning and you are not a child of God, you have not yet heard the gospel that we talked about this morning that's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 10 and throughout the New Testament, that Jesus Christ came into the world to address the problem of sin and the sin that you have in your life, to be able to reconcile you to God through belief in Him and His Word, through repentance and a change in your life, confession that He's the Son of God, and being willing to submit yourself in baptism for the remission of sins. We encourage you to do that this morning. If there is a child of God that has been faithful but has fallen away, maybe it's in these responsibilities or other areas, if you need the prayers and assistance of your brethren here, please make that need known. Whatever it is, come forward now as we stand and sing together.